The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you very much, Mr. Bradick, and good Sabbath to everyone. Let's go ahead and open to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Dozens of times throughout the Old and also the New Testaments, we are told that we are to fear God. And so we may have heard sermons about this subject in the past, but I think sometimes we need a helpful reminder about such things. And so I want to cover again what exactly it means to fear God. Are we to be terrified of Him like He is some kind of monster? Does God want us to submit for fear of fatal retribution? Are we to, or perhaps maybe just excuse away apprehensiveness altogether and assume that simply being in awe and revering Him is all that is required? I mean, after all, what does respect and reverence and honor have to do with fearing God? Well, I would like to begin by talking about an illustration. My family took a little drive a couple of weeks ago down to Casper, Wyoming, and on the way and on the way back, we would occasionally pass by some markers on the side of the highway, little white crosses that designate fatalities from automobile accidents. And this tradition began, you know, who knows how long ago, by families who had lost loved ones, and so they erected a cross on the side of the road in memory of them and in memory of the accident that took their lives. But the tradition was adopted by the Montana American Legion in 1953 as a highway fatality marker program. And although roads on private property and also those most freeways are off limits, it's estimated there that there are approximately 5 acres worth of white crosses planted throughout Montana. Now, were the Legionnaires able to erect crosses or markers on some of these other roads, of course, that quantity would be much, much higher. But nonetheless, in many ways, the crosses, I think, represent almost, if you will, grave markers, representing the loss of a mother, of a father, a brother, a sister, a son, or a daughter. But to me, what is most tragic about seeing these markers is that most of these fatal accidents could have been avoided. It reminds me of a story that I had heard some time ago by John Feller. And he told this story about his sister at the young age of 16. She found herself a passenger in a vehicle with a half dozen other partying teenagers. And during the rambunctiousness, the idea was brought up that they should head out of town and they should continue the party someplace else. Well, it was a school night, and Diane said that she had a curfew, that her father said that she had to be home by 9 p.m., and she respected her father. She feared him because of this command. So she was afraid that if she violated it, she would get in big trouble. So Diane was ridiculed by her peers because of this, but they still dropped her off at home, and then they continued on their way. Well, not too long after she was dropped off, the phone rang, and it was a call relating that there was a terrible accident, and it described the vehicle that she was in. And upon going down, driving down the way to this accident, Diane realized that all of the 5 passengers in that vehicle were killed in the accident. And so she was in shock because of this, obviously, but it was soon realized that what saved her life and what caused her from not becoming another fatality was the respect she had for her father's rules for the household, and she feared crossing him. So to fear our father or mother is a divine principle. You know, God said that we are to honor our father and mother. He put it directly in the Ten Commandments, and this means that we are to respect the God-given authority of our parents and also to honor them later in life, make sure that they are taken care of. But this principle, I think, for the familial relationship between children and parents, it represents a higher degree of fear. And for this reason, God, I think, places these principles together. In Leviticus 19 and verse 32, God said that you shall rise before the gray-headed, honor the presence of the old man, and then he adds, and fear your God. I am the eternal. And so this is a familiar phrase, not just to honor the elderly, but also to fear the eternal, our God. But what does this mean exactly? What does it mean to fear God? Is it only to be understood in the sense of extreme nervousness, of, you know, shaking in our boots? Or should we look at it in several other lights? You know, how should a proper fear of God be applied, in other words? Well, I think the fear of God does carry an apprehensive aspect to it, of course, but there is more to it than simply being afraid. And the reason this should be understood is because the common use of the expression fear or the word fear today, it relates something that is very unpleasant. Fear can be defined as something that denotes anxiety, anxiety to the point of a degree of incapacitation. Some who are fearful cannot think clearly and will often make bad judgments, causing harm to themselves or others. Out of fear, many do not even attempt to learn why certain choices are better than others, but simply rely on somebody else to tell them what to do without internalizing it and realizing why it is that we participate or do not participate in certain activities. Those who are fearful today are often portrayed as weak, ineffectual, and some actually become extremely depressed. So to most, fear is dread, something that we really want to avoid. But the kind of fear that God desires for those to have who are called is not the debilitating apprehensiveness. It's not feeling, a sense of unavoidable doom and gloom. The fear of God has several meanings, and these meanings should be motivating to us. They should be inspiring, hopeful, and even something that we should be glad about. So we need to understand the truest sense of how we should fear God. And so let's turn over to Psalm 73 to continue. Psalm 73. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines fear in this way. They have several definitions. One, they say, is an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. It's to be afraid or frightened. It's an anxious concern. And then they say also, it is profound reverence and awe, especially toward God. And it was kind of neat to see that, considering that most secular writings today leave God out of the picture. So it's, in any case, consider fear in the sense of nervous apprehension. This usually brings with it an intense dislike toward that which we fear or towards the situation. Nobody likes to be terrified, and so therefore terror is something that we truly try to avoid. As an example, my youngest daughter has a fear of bees, and she will run in horror at the sight of a bee or if she believes even a bee is flying around her head. She wants nothing at all to do with them, just stay away from me. But she is a big fan of honey, though, which is I guess most people are a fan of honey. But my point is, the type of fear that my daughter has toward bees, I don't believe is the kind of fear that God wants his people to have for him, to try to run away in terror. Psalm 73:28, verse 28 says that it is good for me to draw near to God. It's a good thing to become closer to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. And so getting closer to God, having a better understanding of him and being more like him, this is a good thing. God does not want us to flee from him and avoid contact because we are afraid. God is not, in fact, he is not trying to distance himself from us. He wants a relationship with us, and relationships are best served when the two have a close association. Deuteronomy 8 says, so with this in mind, as we begin analyzing the fear of God, a proper fear of God, consider some of the foundational instructions God related to Israel. Now, there are dozens of scriptures in the Old Testament relating that we are to fear God, and each one of these is the Hebrew word yareh, and it has several applications, and it can mean to be afraid or to dread, and its use in relation to God, however, it means much, much more than being afraid. It means to revere, to show reverence toward. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 6, God says, "You shall keep the commandments of the Eternal your God to walk in his ways and to fear him." And I think this kind of relates the type of fear Diane had for her father. She wasn't trying to run away from him. She didn't want to leave the city with her friends and go out partying. She wanted to go back to her family, to be with their family. And so it's to listen to God's instructions, comply with his ways, not just because we are afraid, but because we respect him. We want to honor him. We respect who he is and his office. And so it means to show a devoted, deferential reverence and regard as worthy of great honor. And so you respect his instructions, understanding that he is actually concerned for us. He's concerned for our well-being, and he doesn't give us our instructions in order to rule over us like a tyrant. No, he knows this is what's good for you. This is going to benefit you. And so we therefore admire his wisdom because of this. We admire him for who he is to us, as our creator, as the great moral authority of the universe. Now, a man has a similar position in the family, and he is to be respected similarly, on a lesser level, of course. God is above all. We always put God first in our lives. But children's honor of their father is symbolic of the high regard that we are to have for our Father in heaven. And so when we highly esteem him, we respect his authority, we keep his commandments, and this is how we walk in his ways, as the scripture tells us to. And it's so in large measure, therefore, I think walking in his ways, keeping his commandments, is how we display our reverence for him. Psalm 111. It goes without saying that God's ways are perfect, and he's our creator. He knows each one of us even better than we know ourselves, and therefore he can rightly guide the steps of every single human being if they are malleable to him. But there can be no better way to live than that found in God's statutes, his judgments, and laws. But God does not want a bunch of robots that just simply fall in line because they are afraid they are going to be destroyed. No, God does not desire a family that quakes in their boots and they only comply when they are threatened by him. No, he wants us to revere him, and he wants us to choose to respect and honor him, because he is a loving father, he is a merciful creator, and he is also a selfless savior found in Christ. But notice what Psalm 111 sings out, and in verse 7, where it says, "The works of his hands are verity, that is trustworthy and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." Now, those using the New King James will read this as "holy and awesome is his name." And while this term, I think, certainly applies when describing God, I don't believe it was correctly translated in the New King James Version. There are some other versions that translate it as "holy and mighty is his name." Some say "holy and fearful is his name." There's a couple others that say "holy and terrible is his name," or even "holy and awful is his name." And, you know, this, with considering our modern understanding of the words "terrible" and "awful," I think those statements would be off track in the definitions that we commonly know. In any case, it's likely that some of the translations out there changed "reverend" to something else because of the practice of calling their minister or their priest "reverend." And if they use a Bible saying "holy and reverend is his name," and then they call their minister "reverend," well, they're automatically breaking the third commandment right there. But the corrected translation, I think, is "reverend," "holy and reverend is name." And the word, interestingly, the word translated as "reverend" or "awesome" in the New King James, it is "yare." It's the same word that is widely translated as "fear." Interestingly, Yahweh sounds much like Yahweh, doesn't it? And I think that's just a coincidence. In fact, we don't even know exactly how to pronounce HWH, the Tetragrammaton. But here it's translated as reverend. And I think this is an important definition for the kind of fear that we should have toward God. In fact, I think it might be one of the most important definitions and applications of fearing God, to revere Him, have the most high reverence for Him, His name, His office, His laws, His sovereignty. We are to respect that and to honor Him by walking in His ways. And this reminds me of a picture I'd seen. You've probably seen one like it, of a young boy trying to walk around in his dad's work boots. I know some of us have seen him, you know, that with some cowboy boots here in Montana. It's very cute, but the child is, you know, stumbling along, but still walking in his dad's boots. And, you know, children often want to grow up, and they want to be like their parents when they have honorable parents. And I saw a cute Father's Day card in this regard that said, "Dad, I'll always follow in your footsteps." And I had these imprints of like some work boots in the ground, and then right behind it, these tiny little prints of some footsteps of a child. And I thought that was really cute and very fitting, because I think it illustrates how a child's reverence for their father or their parent is likened to how we should revere God. And of course, this is on a higher level, a higher degree of esteem. After all, if you think about it, God is creating a family, and He's creating a family that is to have character and honor like He has, a respectable family that is based upon love. And you cannot force somebody to love you through tyranny. That would often drive the subject away from the tyrant. And God's not a tyrant. He wants us to choose His way, because when we understand how His way is a way of love. Psalm 33, if you'd go back several pages. The fear God repeatedly tells His people to have is this elevated form of reverence that causes His people to respectfully stand in awe of Him because of who He is, and also who we are in comparison. Now consider Psalm 33 describing some of the reasons that God is due reverence. Psalm 33, and we're going to read verses 4 through 8, where it says that the word of the Eternal is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Eternal. By the word of the Eternal the heavens were made, and all the host of them, by the breath of His mouth. And He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap, and He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Eternal. Let all the inhabitants of Him, or excuse me, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Now notice the two expressions that are used here, where it says fear the Eternal and stand in awe of Him. And so if fear simply meant awe, why repeat the obvious? And it's because fear has a wider application. It includes, you know, considering Him to be awesome, but there's more to it than that. And so consider some of the descriptive terms here in these few verses we had just read. And the words, I think, lack details of what they describe. But if you think about it, think about the awesome nature of God here. Verse 4 says that the word of the Eternal is right. Right. Not just right in some things or right in most things. He's right about everything. And so there is no one and no being that has been or ever will be that is so entirely without fault or defect other than God. And so He is the ideal being, the pinnacle of the spirit realm. And He is therefore the standard of how we are to live. It says in verse 4, also all His work is truth. And so there's no deception in God. God is not trying to lead people astray. You know, people stray from Him because of their own lusts. So God is truth. There's no shadow of turning in Him. And so the work of His hands from the foundation of the world, they reflect this. They reflect truth. It says the earth is full of His goodness. And if we think about that statement for a moment. The earth is full of his goodness. Think about the complexities of the animal kingdoms and the ecosystems that work together in harmony in all the various plant and insect and animal life forms. You know, as much as humanity has come to know, and we know a great deal, we know a lot, we still don't know everything like God does. In fact, I read something recently, an article that said most of the world's species remain undiscovered by science. It says, in 2010, biologists have described and classified 1.7 million plants and animals. Now, this is less than one quarter of the total species that are estimated worldwide. And so scientists figure that there are still over 5 million species that they need to discover and analyze and classify. And so is the earth full of his goodness? Is the earth reflective of his super genius? Oh, yes. In verse 6, it says, he made the heavens and all of the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Wow. I mean, if you think about that, really think about that. Can you imagine speaking and the elements move at his command? They form, they shape, they come to life. In fact, not only so, the whole entire physical creation came into existence because he spoke, and it was so. It says that he gathers the waters of the sea together, and this might be a reference to the Red Sea, but consider the broader application of that statement. I mean, Pangaea is the name given to a supercontinent that existed some 175 million years ago. And at that time, there was one ocean, which God had made, and there was this enormous continent. But God caused the continent to shift, to break apart, and to move across the face of the planet and to form actually what we know as the seven continents today. And in this process, God gathered the lands together, and he also gathered the seas together. He caused the great Rocky Mountains to form, to rise up from the ground, the Himalayas. And then we have the different bodies of water known in the Atlantic and the Pacific, and also seven seas were gathered together. Think about that. Talk about a stunning resume. Wow. It says that he lays up the deep in storehouses. And of course, this reminds us of the waters that came forth during the flood. And we can only imagine what that must have looked like. And we've seen a few images from Hollywood about water spraying up out of the ground how it may have looked. We don't know exactly what it looked like. It was probably awesome and terrible and frightening all at the same time. Psalm 111 again. So the fear of God includes considering his creation, looking at the earth, the history of the earth, the history of humanity, but also much, much more, doesn't it? Our reverence for God is directly related to considering the qualities that make him God. Not only is he all-powerful, known as the Almighty, he is perfect in his ways. His character is flawless. And so there should be a deep and profound admiration resulting in such high regard that he is the only being that we would ever choose to worship. And so God does not desire those who he calls to fall in line simply because they are afraid of being vaporized. In fact, the tribulation and the year of God's wrath reveal that terror is actually a last resort. God wants the people that he has called to understand who he is and to acknowledge that he is the most righteous, that his way is entirely good, and recognize him as the creator and the one who speaks only truth, the one who is full of goodness, as the psalm we had just read stated. And the reason for his desire for us to acknowledge all of these divine attributes is so that we can realize what we are in comparison to him. And then therefore what he is calling us to become. And for this reason, revering God is a vital step to understanding how you and I should live in this life. Psalm 111 and verse 10 says that the fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. So God is creating a family, isn't he? The father had a son, and the son will have a bride, and this bride will become born again, children of God. And this family that he is creating will share the same values and have the same kind of character that God has. And for this reason, reverencing God is the beginning of wisdom. It leads to a good understanding. This is the only way that we can realize how he is always right, and we are to honor him and respect him as the moral authority in our lives. Proverbs chapter 2. And so God is the author of truth. He is therefore the author of wisdom. And his insight actually goes far beyond that which the human mind can comprehend. But still, we can comprehend much, can't we? We can understand a great deal. If he calls us, if we respond to his calling by seeking the knowledge of his ways, if we apply the knowledge that he gives to us, this leads to wisdom. And wisdom, therefore, I think is a unique term, because knowledge is similar. It has to do with wisdom, but there are a lot of people in this world that have knowledge that are not wise. So wisdom includes, you know, perhaps philosophic or scientific knowledge, but it's combined with something else, something that is not tangible, that we can't really touch, that we can't feel, at least with our sense of touch. So God gave mankind a spirit. God, the spirit is referred to in the scriptures as a spirit of man. It allows us to know things about the world and the physical creation. We can understand things in chemistry and biology, and we can even understand the inner qualities of character, of love, of joy and sadness. And this is a wonderful gift. But wisdom does not come automatically simply because God has given us these things. No, we have to seek it out. We have to seek out wisdom. As Christ said, seek and you will find, knock and God will answer. And so there needs to be conscious, tangible efforts to becoming wise. Now consider Solomon's view of wisdom and how he directly relates it to God in his way. And then he notes that it requires effort to obtain. Proverbs 2. In verse 1, he says, "My son, if you receive my words," meaning if you listen to them and think about them and apply them and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Eternal and find the knowledge of God. For the Eternal gives wisdom from his mouth, and comes knowledge and understanding. So since the beginning of our creation, men and women have sought out physical possessions that are perceived as being precious. We have things like known as like precious metals and precious stones, and these are treasures that include gold and diamonds and rubies, and now we have, you know, platinum and a lot of other things are added to that list. Many spend their entire lives seeking these physical pleasures and treasures. In fact, there's a series on television my wife finds herself watching occasionally on, I think it's on the Weather Channel, right, called Prospectors. And it follows a different people around as they go about, you know, digging in the earth and carving their little, you know, treasure out of the mountains and the peaks of, you know, dangerous places. They're risking life and limb doing these things. But the knowledge of God is worth far more than this. It's worth far more than any mountain of gold or rubies or what have you. Because the knowledge of God, when applied to how we live, leads to wisdom. And this can lead to an eternity of experiences. Not just money that we can spend now and treasures, things we can look at and go, oh, that's so beautiful. No, something that will last forever. And if you can imagine for a moment, creative projects, stimulating relationships that have no end. Because this life will end, as all of us realize. It will end. But at his right hand, Christ said, there are pleasures forevermore. And therefore, Solomon wrote that seeking the knowledge of God, this should be our chief endeavor in life. Because God is truth, and truth can set us free. And when we set our heart to seek the truth, and when we choose to live by that truth, it leads to the fear of the eternal. In other words, seeking God and learning to revere Him and His way of life as being the best there is. Proverbs 8, a few pages over. When we revere God, we love Him, and we choose to show that love by walking in His footsteps, like the card that I had seen. You know, I want to be just like you, Dad. I think Randy Shaw gave a good sermon about that around Father's Day. But as we examine God, as we look at His character, reflect on what He desires of us, we try to walk as He walks, we begin to see then, therefore, why sin is bad. We begin to see why God hates sin. And this should also lead us to hate sin. It doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes, and we are going to stumble and sin at times. As Paul said, that which I hate, I find myself doing on occasion. But the truth explains how evil is foolishness. Evil truly is foolishness. And foolishness is the antithesis of wisdom. And therefore, Solomon was inspired by God to write in Proverbs 8. And in verse 13, he said that the fear of the eternal is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Out of respect to God, we are to hate what He hates. And God hates pride. God hates arrogance. He hates the selfish and evil way. Such behaviors or characteristics are the opposite of wisdom. They're the opposite of prudence, and they will lead to death. These are not the way of the wise, but that way of life is the way of the foolish. And therefore, to fear God is not to run from Him, to try to run away from our commitment, His desire to be closer to us. Fearing God is not to be paralyzing. It's instead to be motivating, inspiring. However, there is a sense of apprehension that goes along with this fear of God. I mean, simply because God is love and His mercy endures forever, it does not mean that He's a pushover. It doesn't mean that we can keep sinning and we can keep getting away with it without there being some kind of consequence, perhaps even retribution. Think of it this way. Should we fear fire? Yes, we should be afraid to get burned. But does this mean we never get near fire? That we never, you know, use it for its helpful purposes? No. We learn how to properly handle fire. Still, there needs to be a sense of respect toward that element of fire. You know, respect, a fear of getting burned. And this kind of fear, I think, leads us to a respectful relationship with God so that we know how to properly behave, handle the situation, handle our own lives, you know, so that we don't burn the house down. So we don't use God like we use fire. In fact, it's God who uses us to serve His purpose for the better of all. But His ways are invaluable to us, aren't they? They're invaluable. However, we should be afraid. We should be afraid to cross Him for fear of retribution. Consider the story that I had started with of Diane. She feared her father. She respected his authority. She honored him and followed his household rules. But these rules were not given out of tyranny. He was not trying to be a household tyrant. No. Her father wanted to protect the family. He wanted what was best for the family and for his daughter. And so he laid down rules that were in her and their best interests. And even if she did not agree with them, at a young age, over time, she realized, oh yes, I see it now. This is why he gave me this rule. This is why I was to follow his instructions, because maturity and also personal experience proved that he was right. And the same goes for us with God as we grow in grace and knowledge. Sometimes we don't entirely understand why it is that he tells us to do certain things. But as we follow him, we begin to know. Our knowledge of that way turns to wisdom as we apply it. This is how our relationship with God should be, because he has related rules for his house, and these rules are in the best interest of everyone involved. If we follow them, we will be kept safe, relatively speaking, of course. We're going to have our trials and tests in order to strengthen our character, but things are going to go well, as was stated in the reading today. All things will work for good to those who are called according to God's purpose. But if we do not follow God, if we cross him, we can get hurt, and we can also hurt others in the process. And perhaps I think this type of fear can be related by a synonym for the word fear, and I was unaware of this. There's a word called solicitude. Some of you might be aware of that expression. It's the state of being concerned and anxious, but anxious not in a paralyzing way. It means to pay attentive care for the sake of protection or well-being. It's having an attitude of earnest concern for health and well-being. And I think this can be applied as a right aspect of a proper fear, that is, of God. An earnest concern, but not just for the self, but a concern for others as well, is the example of those chosen to be saved in Ezekiel 9:4 shows. God said that those who cry and sigh over all the abominations that are done within the city, that these people would be spared. And so it's a concern for the well-being of all who are potential children of God. And I think Isaiah described this fear well when he wrote special words of encouragement to those who God is calling, where he says that we are to tremble at his word. So to tremble denotes being fearful, but also reverential, respecting his words. It means to be afraid to cross and to behave honorably, to honor God, not with just lip service, but with action. Deuteronomy 31 What we have learned this far tells us that fear is something that is learned. It's not just imputed to us. You know, people do not naturally fear God. And so even those who are called do not naturally revere him. We have to react to that calling, don't we? We have to learn about him. We have to learn how and why we should respect him and keep his commandments. And the Holy Spirit, which is put into us, this helps us along the way. It helps us to understand a proper fear of God. But fear is not imputed, just as righteousness is not imparted into us. We have to learn it, and in a way, we have to earn it. So this was explained early on to Israel. These people did not naturally fear God. They had to learn respect. And such would be the case for the descendants of Israel. In Deuteronomy 31, and in verse 10, Moses commanded them about the every 7 years, and how at the appointed time in the year of release at the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel comes to appear before the Eternal in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And we had done that last feast. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger that is within your gates, and listen to this law. Why? That they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Eternal your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And so we see then that reverence for God comes by hearing, but not just hearing alone. It is learning to apply, to do as God instructs. As Paul wrote in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But faith is more than belief, isn't it? Yes. Faith without works is dead. Faith alone without works is not even real faith. We have to hear, we have to know, we have to do. And this is how we draw near and how we fear God. So God does not desire for his people to try and run away from him, terrified for their lives. He wants us to obey so that we will live. He wants us to understand why his way is the best possible way to live. And this will bring us closer to him. And it's out of concern. We see that he's doing it out of concern for us. And so we should want to obey him out of love for him. As James said in James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so even though it's God's desire that we draw near to him, this process of conversion is not without intimidation on our part, is it? Because of who he is, because of what he is capable of, and this conversion process can make us feel uneasy at times. But I think Kevin Miller wrote about something about an experience he had while on a family vacation to the Grand Canyon. And it helps us to, I think, put a proper fear of God in perspective. He stated this. He said, at the Grand Canyon, you can stand at the south rim and peer 6,000 feet straight down. Every year, an average of 4 to 5 people die while visiting because of overly zealous photographic endeavors. Still, the Grand Canyon is so beautiful, he said, I was drawn to it. I had to see it, to get near it. I wouldn't do anything too foolish near the edge, he said, but the same awesome beauty that caused me to fear also drew me toward it. He went on to make a comparison between this fear and God, and he says this. He said, for years he had heard preachers and writers tell me that when the Bible says to fear God, it doesn't really mean fear. It means awe or reverence. You should respect God, but it doesn't actually mean to fear him, they say. So if you do feel any terror with God, that's unnecessary or even irrational. But the Bible disagrees, he says. He said, Isaiah prophesies that the Eternal Almighty is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And Jesus says, fear him, who after he has killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. So Kevin said, so when the Bible talks about fearing God, it means not just awe and not just reverence. It also means fear. It's the kind of fear I felt at the Grand Canyon, where I was drawn to amazing beauty, but I also felt a realistic fear at the danger, because people who acted foolishly near it have died. And there's some biblical examples of that, isn't it? Aaron's sons acting foolishly. I think that's well said. You know, foolishness is the opposite of God's wisdom. And we should be afraid to cross him, just as Diane was afraid to disobey her father. So to fear God, it means to be apprehensive, but it means also respect. It means honor and reverence. It means to stand in awe of him. But there is this sense that can be trembling, causes to tremble on occasion. Because those who come near and they act foolishly, they will not be protected. And this is evident by God's instructions to Israel, Deuteronomy 28, if you turn back a page or two. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58. God said, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Eternal your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. And that should make us tremble, shouldn't it? You know, what happened to those people when they disobeyed God will happen to this world at the end of the age, but far worse. And we could get caught up in the mix, because extraordinarily plagues will pummel those who don't have a proper fear to God. And among the churches of God, think about it. Who are those that are sighing and crying for the abominations done in their city, in their state, in their country, around the world? Who are those that are sighing and crying for the abominations that might be happening right in their congregation? You know, who truly trembles at God's word today? Do we see people inferring and excusing away their behaviors in the church today? We do see it happening, don't we? And that is why this era is said to be the one, like Christ said, is the one that believes it's rich, that we have the knowledge, the goods of God, but they are not applying that knowledge to wisdom. People might think that they have a certain name because they are a member of a particular organization, that this is going to give them a royal edge and they will escape what is coming. But we have to consider that this is the era that Christ said will also be spewed into the fire of the tribulation because of their foolishness, their half-heartedness, their lack of a proper fear of God. But there still is a chance, even for those at that time, to repent and change. But my point is, we don't want to go through that. We don't want to have to be spewed into the tribulation. We want to fear God now. And therefore, we should give him his due honor and his due respect and to walk in his ways. We can be spared from that time of trouble if we fear God and we keep his commandments. For this is the duty of mankind.